We are continuing on in the book of Acts into chapter 8 today. We've been talking about the early church, talking about the transformation of the people of the early church, of God at work in and through them. Last week, we looked at chapter 7. We looked at a long passage of scripture last week talking about Stephen's speech to the Hellenists, those that had the Sanhedrin that had come against him. He gave a speech telling the story of really much of the Old Testament and then was killed at the end of that story, at the end of chapter 7. And I shared with you a few things last week, and I've even had some questions about it this week, so I just want to review real quickly a couple of things that I maybe didn't make very clear last week. I think that Stephen was trying to do three specific things in his speech that he gives in chapter 7. And you can go back and look at this. It's a long passage. You can read through it as you have time. But one of the things that I said was I think that Stephen was trying to show that God's plan has had a progression all of the way through, that God's plan has changed through time. And what I meant to say in that, and I maybe didn't make it very clear, though we've talked about it a number of times, I think that God's presence with his people has changed significantly through history, and especially in the Old Testament history to the early church time where Stephen is at right there. Stephen, I think, was trying to make the point that early on, God was in the garden with Adam and Eve. His presence was right there with them. They knew him. They walked with him. They had a close relationship before sin. And when sin came, everything was different. Their relationship with him was destroyed. Sin was a barrier between people and God, Adam and Eve and God. And so their relationship was radically different. And then God began to show up in some different ways, calling and blessing Abraham, working through Isaac and Jacob, coming to the burning bush for Moses, helping Moses lead the people out of Egypt, revealing himself as a pillar of fire, as a cloud during the day, and then giving instructions to the tabernacle. And this is in the message that Stephen shares in chapter 7. Living then, moving into the tabernacle. Later, when David and Solomon finally build the temple, God moves in to the temple. His presence is there, and it has progressively changed. And what Stephen is saying is that it progressively changed through the Old Testament. We saw it there. So how is it crazy that now God's presence has moved into the person of Jesus, and then after Jesus' ascension into heaven, the Holy Spirit, God's presence now is the Holy Spirit at work and alive in the people. So he's trying to help them to see there has been a progression all the way through, and it continues on now. Stephen also, though, is trying to say that God has never and can never be contained in a border. He was not contained in the border of the promised land, of that geographical area. He called Abraham outside of that promised land area in the Mesopotamia. He originally gave Abraham that blessing when he was outside. He called Moses to lead the people out of Egypt outside of the promised land. In fact, the blessing that came on the Israelites when they grew in large numbers was when they were in Egypt, not in the promised land. God's blessing was not just tied to that geographical area. And God cannot be contained by the walls of the tabernacle or the temple. Yes, God's presence did come and live in the tabernacle, live in the temple. They saw his presence come and enter in and land on those structures. But God was also not in the temple and not in the tabernacle. God was omnipresent. He was all places at all times. And he was never contained inside that building. And so Stephen is saying, God has never been and never will be contained by a border or a space. And then at the end of his speech, he says, Israel has always rebelled against God's plan and against God's chosen leaders. They rejected Joseph. They rejected Moses. They rejected the prophets. And one of the points I made too that I've had a couple questions about was the idea that the stories that Stephen is telling, he tells the story of Joseph and says his brothers rejected him early on. They sold him off. Even when the brothers come to Egypt to find food during the famine, they come to Joseph and they don't recognize him the first time, but they do recognize him the second time. They don't accept his leadership the first time, but they do accept it the second time. Same thing for Moses. When Moses rises up to lead the people in Egypt when he's a 40-year-old man, and they say, are you going to kill me too? When he tries to intervene, and he runs away from Egypt, they don't recognize his leadership the first time. But when he comes back to Egypt the second time, he leads them out. Again, Moses goes to the top of Mount Sinai. He gets the Ten Commandments from God. God gives him the law, and he comes down the mountain. And when he gets down the mountain, the Israelites have built a calf, and Moses is angry, and they've rejected him and his leadership and God's law again. And he breaks the stones, and he goes back up to the mountain a second time. And when he comes down the second time is when he's received. The picture that Stephen is painting is that the first time, you Israelites, he says, you have always done it this way. You don't recognize it the first time, but you will recognize it the second time, and you did not recognize Jesus, he's saying, when he came. But there will be a time, there will be a second time, a second coming, that you will not miss it. You will see it. You will receive it. There will be no mistaking it the second time he comes. And then Stephen closes with, you guys have never understood this, and you never will. Makes them mad, makes them so angry that they gnash their teeth and they pick up stones and they stone him and they kill him at the end of chapter 7. And there's just one phrase here. Well, it was in chapter 7 too. It starts then in chapter 8, verse 1. Luke adds it in for us. He says, and Saul approved of his execution. Saul approved of his execution. We begin to get this little picture of the man who will be the large majority of the New Testament shows up right here. Here in the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 now, Luke begins to lead us out of Jerusalem and into the rest of Judea, the rest of that area, and then it spurs on even to the ends of the earth. He gives us a little picture of Saul. You see it, you saw it again at the end of chapter 7, you see it at the beginning of chapter 8. He gives us a little picture of him, and we're gonna read that together as we read through the first part of chapter 8. But we're not going to spend a lot of time on Saul today, just for the same reason that I don't think that Luke does. Saul's coming up. But you have to understand what Saul's doing right here in chapter 8. I said last week that Saul, as he stood at that execution of Timothy, as he held the coats there, as he approved of what was happening, Paul was significantly affected, I believe, by the stoning of Stephen. He's significantly affected, so much so that he jumps in right here in chapter 8 into ravaging the church. But Paul, as after he changes his name, or his name is changed, and we refer to him as Paul later in Acts chapter 22, Paul refers back to Stephen, to the blood that was on his hands. He was significantly affected by this stoning, by this execution of Stephen. So, let's read together here in chapter 8, and then we'll walk through it together. Starting in verse 1, page 916, if you have a pew Bible this morning. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to the many villages of the Samaritans. I want to walk through this passage just a little bit to help us to see it and to understand it and to understand what's happening now as the gospel is moving out of Jerusalem and being shared. In fact, that's how Luke starts this next passage here in chapter 8. Again, he talks about Saul, talks about what he's doing, helps us to see the persecution that comes against the church, and then says in verse 1, "There arose that day great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Later he says in verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Luke uses this transition here to help us to see that the word, or the seed, I think is even a better analogy because of the term scattered, that the seed of the gospel is now being sent out and scattered among the people outside of Jerusalem. We're supposed to immediately go back to, and I think we do, go back to Acts chapter 1, where Jesus gives the instructions to the disciples, "You are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This is the instruction that Jesus gave in chapter 1, and Luke is helping us to see that this is what's happening. They're fulfilling Jesus' announcement. They're being sent out. They're being scattered, just like Jesus had said back in chapter 1. And that's exactly the case. That is the truth. But it's hindsight view, right? It's hindsight view. Luke, years later, points back to this point and says, "You know, Saul was ravaging the church. He was busting into homes. He was arresting men and women. And so people got scared and they left." And so Luke, years later, can look back and say, that is where people began to scatter and preach the word. But in that moment, in that day, there was no hindsight view for the early church. There was no hindsight view for the early church. I don't think that they gathered around waiting to hear a knock at the door and think, "Oh, good. This is what Jesus talked about back in chapter 1, that we're going to be scattered." It wasn't a pleasant time for them. They didn't sit in their homes and rejoice and wait for the time that they could grab their suitcase that they had packed up and run out the door and get as far from Jerusalem as possible. This was their home. This is where they lived. Nobody likes that kind of persecution. And so it's easy for us to read through this, I think, and not to feel those emotions, not to think through that part of the story. They were persecuted. Saul was ravaging the church. He was coming for them. They were loading up what they could grab and carry and running out. Sometimes we like to tie the bow up, though, and have the hindsight view. Right? We like to be able to look back and say, oh, yeah, that was what was being set up early on, and now I better understand it. I'm not sure that all of these early church members understood it with the bow. I'm not sure they all saw it that way. There are sometimes in our lives, oftentimes in our lives, where hard things, maybe not Saul busting through the door and throwing you in prison, but there are hard things that we never get the whole picture. We never see the end. We never get far enough out that we can look back and we can tie it together with a bow. We never get far enough down the road that we can have hindsight view to say, oh, that's what was happening. That's what was going on. But one day there will be a moment. I alluded to it earlier this morning. One day there will be a moment where we see the grand tapestry of God's glory, of all that he has planned, and we will trace the thread of our life through the huge tapestry of history. And we'll say, oh, this really dark time in the thread of my life makes this grand and glorious portion of the tapestry. This part where I was bruised and battered, this part where I did not know what was going on, but it was hard. It was tragic. It was almost impossible. Those moments have made a grand and glorious picture in the grand tapestry, that there is purpose in all that happens. There is planning. There is sovereignty in everything that happens in all of our lives. And sometimes we see it. Sometimes we can just get a few years out like Luke, and we can look back and we can say, you know, that really hard thing that God walked me through as my shepherd? I can see now how he used those moments. But sometimes we aren't going to be able to put a bow on it. And sometimes we're not going to be able to see it exactly like Luke is able to point to it here. The other interesting thing to me in the midst of that is in verse 4, now those who were scattered, those who grabbed their bags trying to escape the religious police that were coming after them, those who ran away from their homes, those who tried to escape barely with their life, they went about preaching the word. It had so changed them. It had so impacted them that even in the midst of running for their life, they go about preaching the word. Common, everyday folk. That's the plan that God has put into motion here. That's the plan that Jesus referenced in chapter 1, verse 8. And so Philip, this passage tells us, this story in Luke or in Acts chapter 8 that Luke is telling us is about Philip. Philip, it says in verse 5, goes down to Samaria, which is actually north of Jerusalem, but down the mountain, as I understand it. Goes down to the city of Samaria and proclaims to them the Christ. He goes down to the city of Samaria and proclaims the Christ. Again, we are so far removed, So far from removed from early church history that we read through that and we say, oh, Philip left Jerusalem. He went down the road just north of Jerusalem. He comes to the next big city, Samaria, and he begins to preach the good news. He begins to share the gospel. He begins to share what God has been doing in the hearts of people of the early church. He begins to share about Jesus. That's great. What a great story. What we lose, what we don't understand, what I don't think we always have a very good picture of, is who the people that lived in Samaria were to the people who lived in Jerusalem. We kind of have a picture of it. We know, as we've walked through the New Testament, we know that the Samaritans were hated by the Jewish people. They were hated by the Jewish people. The Samaritans, for your ancient history reference, there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom in Israel. The northern tribes had broken off from the southern tribes. And Assyria, the Assyrians, had come into the northern tribes and taken over that northern kingdom. So partway through your Old Testament history, there's only the southern kingdom left. There's only Judah left in the southern kingdom. The northern tribes have been taken over. They've been marched away. And even later, the Assyrians end up taking over the southern kingdom as well and march those people out of Jerusalem, and they destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, all of that. The Assyrians are the group that comes in and begins that destruction. Many of the Israelites are, as I said, are marched away, but those that are still left there begin to intermarry with some of the other groups, some of the other tribes that are, even some of the Assyrians who are there in that area. And so they are part Jewish, but part something else, maybe even part Assyrian. And so those generations continue on, and by the time we come to the New Testament, when we come to the time of Jesus, when we come to the time of the disciples, when we come to the time of the early church of Philip, the Jews, the ones who are still purely Jewish, hate the ones who are not purely Jewish. They're half-breeds, they would say. They are a hated people. They're hated. In fact, they hate them so much that they don't allow them to come back into Jerusalem when the temple has been rebuilt, and when Nehemiah and Ezra they rebuild the walls, they rebuild the temple, they try to get those things brought back, and some of those people who are part Jewish and part Assyrian, they come and they want to help, and they say, no, we don't want your help. We're going to do this ourselves. And so that gap just builds and grows, and that animosity just begins to build. So much so that the Samaritans, then they build their own temple in the northern kingdom, and they have their own temple that they worship at on their own. And so there's this battle between the Jews and the Samaritans, and they're hated. And we want to say they're hated, but not by the Christians, not by the church, not by the disciples. You know, Jesus loved the Samaritans, and that's true. He did. He showed grace to Samaritans. He used Samaritans in his parables and in his stories in ways that had never been understood before for the Jewish people. But there's also moments. There's also moments where the disciples say, Jesus, are we going to call fire down on them and destroy them and kill them because of their own prejudices that they have? So when we read in verse 5, Philip goes down to the city of Samaria and proclaims to them the Christ. This is not just he went to the next town over and began to share exactly what he'd been sharing before. What Philip is doing is huge. Philip is taking the gospel message that to this point has apparently been reserved for the Jewish people. There's been some instances where that has not always been the case. But he's taking this strictly Jewish message, and he's taking it to the hated enemies that live down the road. As we continue on, he talks about how there's crowds that pay attention to everything that's being said by Philip. They hear him. They see the signs. Unclean spirits come out. People who are paralyzed and lame are healed. And verse 8 says, so there was much joy in that city. There was much joy. That's awesome, right? There's much joy in that city. The people of Samaria are changed. God has come in and has begun to work in them, and they are changed. They've gone from paralyzed to walking. They've gone from blind to seeing. They're healed and they're changed, and there's joy in that city, the joy brought by the gospel. Then we get to verse 9, but Luke's telling us there's something else besides just great joy of paralyzed and lame people that are being healed. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and had amazed the people of Samaria. Simon was such a great magician, such a great illusionist, that people saw him. They saw the tricks that he could do. They saw the illusions that he could create. They saw his magic, and they called him great, which is awesome. But Simon, he liked it so much that he also said that he himself was somebody great. Get a picture of Simon there? It's one thing for others to tell you about how great you are, but it's another thing for you to tell them how great you are. Both of those things were happening. Simon the Great. He's a magician. He has held power over these people. He has amazed them with all of the tricks and things that he can do. People are eating out of his hand, so to speak. And now Philip comes. And Philip is healing paralyzed people and lame people, and lives are being changed. And he is amazed by what Philip is able to do, stuff that he was not able to do, things that he, in his magic, in his illusions, was not able to accomplish. And so, people believed when Philip, in verse 12, people believed Philip as he preached the good news in the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. And then verse 13 tells us, even Simon himself believed. Luke has already set this up. All of these people were changed. There was great joy. But there was a man named Simon. Luke's already told us there's a but. This is going to be a little different than the rest. And so we read in verse 13, even Simon himself believed after being baptized. He continued on with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, it says in verse 13, Simon was amazed. It's an interesting word that Luke uses there, right? Simon was amazed. Simon was amazed, not changed. Simon was amazed. Simon saw what Philip was doing. He saw the work that God was doing through Philip in the lives of people. And as he saw it, he believed, but only believed enough to be amazed. Only believed enough to say, wow, look at that. Isn't that something special? I want to be a part of that because this is amazing. It's something really special. But he wasn't changed. He wasn't changed. One of the things that we talk about often here at Richland is that we want people to find hope, to find change in the gospel. And I say that the idea that I'm thinking about is I don't want you to come on Sunday mornings and to sit in these pews or to stand and sing. I don't want our worship team to lead on this platform and amaze you. I don't want to stand here in this pulpit and amaze you. I hope what we do with excellence. We talk about that often, undistracting excellence. I hope that what we do well. I hope that you see God at work in our worship times together, but not so that you can be amazed. That's not our hope. That's not our point. Because when you're amazed, as you'll see with Simon, the gospel does not begin to take root in your soul. You are not changed. And in fact, as we see with Simon in just a moment, you are not redeemed. You are not forgiven because your life has not changed, your heart has not changed. Simon believed, he was baptized, he continued with Philip after seeing signs of great miracles, he was amazed. And then the apostles, it says in verse 14, the apostles who were in Jerusalem, they were not scattered. The original disciples, the apostles, were still there. And they come to Samaria because they have heard what is happening. And they come, it says, so that they can pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting thing. We don't have a ton of time to talk about that this morning. But it's interesting that the apostles have to come to pray over the people so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That's not what we've seen already in the book of Acts. On that first day, when at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, he just comes and settles on the early church. And Peter preaches and 3,000 people come that day. And I'm fairly confident, because Luke never tells us this, I'm fairly confident there was not a line of people that had to walk through and be touched by the disciples, those 3,000 people that they went through, or 5,000 days later. The apostles did not have to touch them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That's not how it has worked in the past. So why? Why is that the way it's going to work here? Why do we read that here in Acts chapter 8? I think it's because this is a whole new thing. It's a whole new thing. The gospel is being spread out of Jerusalem. It's going outside of the Jewish headquarters. And it's being sent out, and it's going to the Samaritans. It's going to the people in Samaria, and the apostles came so that they might see it, so that they might verify it, so that they might, in fact, be able to testify to the fact that the gospel is alive and at work in more than just the Jewish people. In fact, that's what, and later as we get farther down in Acts, and they start to talk about, is the gospel for the Gentiles? Are Gentiles really being changed? They're going to come back, and they're going to point to this. When the Jewish people saw the work of God in the Samaritans, they wanted to confirm the work of the gospel outside of the people of Jerusalem and outside of the Jewish people. And then, as they pray over them, the Holy Spirit comes into their lives. When they lay their hands on them, they receive the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 17. When Simon sees that, when he sees these apostles come, when he sees Peter and John show up and begin to touch these early believers, and the Holy Spirit begins to show up in their lives, starting in verse 18, Simon sees these things, and he offers money, and he says, "Give me this power, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may also receive the Holy Spirit." We see now that Simon does not have a picture of what the gospel is. In fact, Simon's picture of the gospel is, this must be about me. I want this to be about me. I also want this power. I'll give anything so that I might be able to do these same tricks that you're doing. He doesn't understand it. He's only amazed by it. And says, let this be about me so that I might also have this same power. That's the way we're all wired, by the way. Let this be about me. We have that same tendency in our lives. Simon just blurts it out. And Peter says in verse 20, starting in verse 20, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could get this gift of God with money." Remember earlier, Peter, there's another story where someone brings money, wanting it all to be about them, and he brings the money of a property that he sold, and he brings it to Peter's feet. Do you remember what happened to him? Ananias? Killed instantly. Right? Sapphira comes later, she also killed instantly. Here, this is just as bad, I think. He's offering money so that he might have the power that the disciples have. But here, God responds differently through Peter. Peter is just as strong to Simon as he was with Ananias. But he says in verse 21, "You have neither part nor lot of this matter. Repent, for your heart is not right before God." And then he says in verse 22, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Even in this moment when Simon is rebelling, he says, I want this thing to be all about me. I want to pay money so that I might have this power of God. God, through Peter, says, repent. You have an opportunity here to repent, to be forgiven of what's in your heart. Peter says, I see that there's this gall of bitterness, this bond of iniquity in you. And then we see, tragically, that Simon does not say, okay, I'll do that. I will repent. I will pray that God might help me remove this sin from my heart and make it so it's not about me, but it's all about him. Simon does not say that. Instead, Simon says, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Even in this last picture we see of Simon, he's an outsider looking in. Peter says, you pray, ask for forgiveness, fight this bitterness that's in your heart. And Simon ends by saying, can you just pray for me? Can you take this request to your God? Even then, Simon doesn't understand the gospel. At the end of this passage, verse 25, it says, now when they've testified and spoken the word to the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to the many villages of the Samaritans. That's a significant point again. These disciples, this is not Philip. Philip is going to go on. We're going to read more about Philip next week. We'll see a different story about what Philip has done in a different portion of the country. But this is Peter and John. This is the apostles. As they're headed back to Jerusalem, they're wandering back through, and they're not just on a beeline back to headquarters, but now they're in Samaria, and they have seen the work of God in their enemies. They have seen the Holy Spirit now dwell in the Samaritans, and so they're slowly headed back, preaching all the way, knowing that the gospel is for all who believe in the name of Jesus Christ. That's our hope this morning as well. All who believe in the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. What's our application this morning? What can we take from this? I think we just have a couple of questions as the worship team is coming. One application question you might have this morning is this: Do I trust in God's plan even when I can't see the whole picture? Even when I have to run out the door with my suitcase, will I trust that later there will be purpose and point to what's been provided for me? Second question that you might ask this morning is, have you been changed by the gospel? Not amazed. You haven't been caught up in the really cool things that happen, but you've been changed. You've been forgiven. You've been redeemed. You have repented, and God is alive and at work in you. And then, we don't want to be on the outside looking in. We don't want to be on the outside like Simon, saying, pray to your God that those bad things that you said about me might not happen to me. God has made a way for us to have our sins forgiven, each one of us, for everyone who believes and cries out to the name of Jesus and trusts in the sacrifice and provision that Christ made on our behalf. He has made a way for us to be on the inside, not the out. And so this morning, are you on the outside looking in, or are you on the inside? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? I hope this morning that you understand the power of the gospel that is at work in you. And just as the disciples head back to Jerusalem, preaching in the Samaritan villages as they go, and next week we'll look at another time when Philip preaches the gospel, jumps right into the car as the Ethiopian is driving down the road and begins to share the gospel, that you too might be so changed by the gospel that you too will declare it as Philip has. The worship team is going to lead us this morning. We're going to stand and sing together as we close. Please stand with me.
Glorious cause, O God, engages our hearts. May Jesus Christ be known wherever we are. We ask not for ourselves, but for your renown. The cross has saved us, so we pray, your kingdom. Your will be done, so that everyone might know your name. Let your song be heard everywhere on earth, till your sovereign work on earth is done. Let your kingdom come. Give us your strength, O God, and courage to speak. Perform your wondrous deeds through those who are weak. Lord, use us as you want, whatever the test. By grace we'll preach your gospel till our dying breath. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done, so that everyone might know your name. Let your song be heard everywhere on earth, till your song. Let your will be done, so that everyone might know your name. Let your song be heard everywhere on earth, till your sovereign work on earth is done. Let your kingdom come.
God, I pray this morning that your gospel might so grab us, might so change us, that we might be willing to run out our door with our suitcase preaching your word. Not because we're amazed, but because we're changed. Help us, God, to rejoice in Christ. Our benediction in Ephesians chapter 3 says, may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Thank you for coming this morning.